and turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you that you are trustworthy, and I thank you that you are powerful. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that in the process of the trials that we go through, we can trust you to bring forth good. I pray as we grapple with that challenge to trust you in the midst of hardships, that you would help me to teach in a way that is helpful to your people. Pray that you would give all of us as we meditate on your word the faith to trust you, to take up this challenge. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, okay, we are at 2 Samuel chapter 16, and this passage picks up after David's son Absalom has just staged a coup, which left David fleeing for his life out of Jerusalem towards the border of Jordan. Encounters with various people along the way are recorded in the Bible, and I want to center down on two dubious characters this morning, Ziba and Shimei, and analyze what God tells us to think when we meet people like them. Let me just read verses 1 through 14 in my translation. Please follow along in your Bibles. Now, when David had passed over a bit from the summit, that's the summit of the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, servant of Mephibosheth, to greet him, along with a pair of donkeys roped together, and upon them 200 bread loaves, and 100 raisin cakes, and 100 date cakes, and a container of wine. So the king said to Ziba, "What are these you have?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the household of the king to ride, and the bread and the date cakes are for his servants to eat, and the wine is for him who is exhausted in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is the son of your master?" And Ziba said to the king, "See, he's residing in Jerusalem, because he said, 'Today the sons of Israel return to me the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth now belongs to you." And Ziba said, "I have bowed down. Let me find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." Presently, King David arrived at Bahurim, and there was a man from there, from the family of the house of Saul, who came forth, and his name was Shimei, son of Gera. He kept coming out and cursing, and he took pot shots at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men at his right and his left with rocks. And in his cursing, Shimei said this, go away, man of bloodshed and man of ungodliness. Yahweh has caused to return upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, because you became king after him. Then Yahweh has given the kingdom into the control of Absalom, your son. Now look at you in your bad times, for you are a man of bloodshed." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my master the king? Please let me go over and remove his head." But the king said, "What do I have in common with all y'all, sons of Zeruiah? Leave him be. Let him curse. For Yahweh himself said to him, 'Curse David.' And who shall say, 'Why do you do so?'" David also said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Look, my son who came out of my inner parts is trying to take my life. And now in addition, there's this son of the Benjamites. Give him a break. Let him curse. For Yahweh has spoken to him. Perhaps Yahweh will pay regard to my lowliness and return good to me instead of his curse this day. So David walked on along with his men down the road. Shimei also kept walking along the ridge of the slope at his side, and he cursed and took pot shots with stones at his side and dusted them with dust. Thus the king and all his people with him arrived at Ephraim, and they found refreshment there. I want to look first at Ziba. Remember, he was previously one of King Saul's servants. We met him in chapter 9. And David seems to continue to think of Ziba as Saul's or Jonathan's servant, even after Saul and Jonathan are dead. Ziba is technically serving their surviving heir, Mephibosheth. And when David had become king, he had assigned Ziba to manage all of Saul's property for the benefit of Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. Now, when you think of a servant like Ziba, a royal servant like that, think of a manager who is well-to-do. 7 chapters ago, he had 15 sons and 20 servants of his own. So it's been a while since then. He may have even more wealth now. Ziba shows up here as David is fleeing from Jerusalem with food and transportation and an obsequiously respectful words to flatter David. I think he's brown nosing. He's got a pair of donkeys roped together for household members of the king to ride. Hooray, some of the royal wives can now rest their tired feet. 200 bread loaves, enough for everybody to fill their empty stomachs. 100 raisin cakes and 100 summer fruits. The Greek Bible tradition translates it dates. The Latin and Aramaic Bible traditions translate them figs. But hey, sweet snacks for all the king's servants to eat. He's ingratiating himself to them too. And an animal skin container, about 12 gallons of wine for him who is exhausted in the wilderness to drink. What a compassionate guy this is. He wants everybody in David's party to think, wow, what a great and generous nobleman this Ziba is. We like him. Actually, he's giving away his master's food while betraying his master. He's not the good guy that he is portraying himself to be. Effectively, this is a bribe to get something in return. There is no such thing as a free lunch, as they say. It's true. Notice at the end of the conversation, Ziba says, I humbly bow, or I prostrate myself. Think about that statement. Did anybody else ever say that? Nobody in the book of Samuel said that. I bow. They just threw themselves at the king's feet. They didn't call attention to it by saying, I bow. I think Ziba is calling more attention to his bow than is seemly. I think it's all to butter David up and hoodwink David. Notice also that once he gets what he wants from David, he says, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight. After Ziba has gotten a favor from David, he's talking of getting more favors in the future. John Gill commented, he seems not to be sufficiently thankful and satisfied with having gotten all the wealth of Saul's house just transferred to him. He's craving more and other favors when opportunity should serve in the future. David insightfully asks him about his master's son. ESV adds a generation there, his master's grandson. The master could be Saul or Jonathan, though. It's curious that David didn't say, "Your master," or "Mephibosheth, where is he?" I suspect it is perhaps because Mephibosheth did not fill the role of master very well. We don't really see much indication that Mephibosheth is doing much for the kingdom or doing much good for anybody during the years he's at David's palace or even before then. It's also possible that I think David recognized Ziba's discontent with being a servant. Notice in this passage, Ziba never says, "your servant," never refers to himself in David's presence as "your servant." That is really unusual. If you look through 1 Samuel, everybody, when they talk to the king, they don't say "I," they say "your servant." Ziba is not addressing David in the normal way to address a king. Mephibosheth and even Ziba himself had referred to themselves as "your servant" back in chapter 9. Absalom, Jonadab, back in chapter 13, referred to themselves before David as "your servant." Joab in chapter 14. But Ziba isn't there to serve David. He's there to get a favor and pull the wool over David's eyes. But David at least is insightful enough to see that he needs to remind Ziba that he is the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, however, instead of serving his master, is going to throw his master under the bus. He tells David that Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem in hopes of being made king. Now, the chances of Mephibosheth being made king shortly after Absalom has just marched into Jerusalem as the new king are like zero, which makes me wonder, did Mephibosheth actually think he was going to be made king? It's hard to imagine that he did. Later in chapter 19, he denies that he did. He says Ziba has tricked him. But the fact that David accepts Ziba's word is suspicious. Why didn't David say, "Whoa, Ziba, I know Mephibosheth. He's eaten at my table for years. And he would never say such a thing. I don't believe you, Ziba." He doesn't say that. So that gives us a little bit of insight into Mephibosheth's reputation. I can't help but suspect that Mephibosheth has demonstrated foolishness in David's court over the years. And so David found it believable when Ziba said Mephibosheth thought he might be made king when Absalom marched into Jerusalem. Even so, David seems to be making a misguided judgment. He's only heard one side of the story. And yet, in some respects, it serves justice to Mephibosheth and losing his inheritance to his servant. I like what Matthew Henry said, God gave you two ears so you can hear both sides. And we need to be careful, more careful than David was at this point, to listen to both sides of issues. For instance, we're heading into an election this Tuesday. We can't believe everything that one candidate says about the other candidates running against them. We need to see what the other candidate has to say, cross-check them, then make your judgment only after comparing what all the candidates have to say. At any rate, David's response to Ziba is, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth now belongs to you." And that's exactly what Ziba wanted. He wants to be the nobleman who owns all the resources, not the servant who's merely managing it. He wants to get out from under the frustration of having to carry out the whims of someone in authority over him. As for Mephibosheth, even if he's lost all of Saul's property, David has not. This doesn't renege David's promise to him to take care of him. He's still going to have a place in the king's palace. He's still going to have food His needs are still going to be met. David must have been pretty angry hearing this accusation that Mephibosheth thought he was going to become king, and so he so quickly renounced all of David's kindnesses towards him, all of David's provisions, all that David had fed him and taken care of him and provided for him, all out the window. Mephibosheth turned on him and is supporting Absalom instead, the usurper. What a fool Mephibosheth must be to oppose the kingship of the Lord's anointed. The Lord has not anointed this upstart, Absalom. David must have thought it would serve Mephibosheth right to have all of Saul's property removed from his possession, and Ziba made a rival lord to Mephibosheth. Ziba would no longer be subject to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth would be dependent now upon Absalom's patronage, utterly unable to win the respect of the leaders of Israel because he had nothing anymore now. The business with Ziba completed. David continues on down the Jordan River Valley to the Jordan River Valley. But before he gets there, he's confronted by another crazy man in the Judean hills named Shimei. We don't know much about Shimei other than that he was related to Saul, King Saul, and that he lived in this little community on the backside of the Mount of Olives, Bahurim, between Jerusalem and Jericho. Shimei appears to be a bit off his rocker. He's there all alone, throwing rocks and yelling insults at 600 experienced soldiers, including guys like Adino the Ezrahite that had killed 800 men at one time. And Shimei wouldn't quit throwing rocks at him and yelling at him. Shimei's actions appear to be driven by anger. Anger has a way of getting out of control and leading us to do stupid things. Shimei's rant against David is asking for trouble. And if David were a less humble man, Shimei would have gotten himself killed quick. What Shimei's doing is wrong, is a sin. God's word tells us to be very careful concerning what we say about those in authority. In Exodus 22:28, it says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." And the Apostle Paul affirmed the ongoing validity of that law in Acts 23:5, after Jesus' death and resurrection. Still, don't curse a ruler of your people. In the Levitical law, it was a crime worthy of death to blaspheme God. And in the New Testament, we're repeatedly commanded along these lines. Titus 3:1-2, "Remind them to be subject to leaders and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of none." James 4:11, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." In 2 Peter 2:10, "It's the unjust who despise authorities and speak evil of them." In Jude 1, "It's the ungodly who despise authority and speak evil of them." So unless God has told Shimei to say what he said, and the larger story does not support that God had indeed done so, Shimei was acting in an evil, ungodly way toward David. He lobs his main accusation against David is that David is guilty of murder. He calls David a man of bloodshed in a couple of times. Perhaps Shimei knew of David's command to expose Uriah so that he would be killed. But I think more likely he's blaming David for the assassinations of Abner and Ishbosheth and even of Saul and Jonathan themselves. He's from Saul's family. He is personally grieved by their deaths. He is upset that the upstart David ruled in Saul's place, and he's just expressing anger over that. His statement in verse 8, Yahweh has caused to return upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. It's a bit ambiguous. Not sure exactly what he's saying, but he seems to be blaming David for all the deaths in the house of Saul simply because he'd become king after Saul. If any of you have driven in Kansas from Manhattan to Council Grove in the last couple of years, you've seen that phenomenon played out in contemporary politics. There's a signboard up on the west side of, is it 177? Blaming former President Donald Trump for the death of 250,000 people. Oh, that's exactly what Shimei's doing here. And rejoicing that he lost the re-election as president. I imagine, you know, the owner of that sign may have been thinking a bit like Shimei. David, however, has been very careful about blood guilt in his reign. To the man that claimed to have killed Saul, David said, "Your bloodshed's upon your head. For your mouth replied concerning yourself, saying, 'I myself killed Yahweh's anointed.'" Not David's guilt. Some other man killed Saul. The war between Saul's house and David's house that ensued was carried on entirely by Joab and Abner. David wasn't even present in those battles. And when David heard that Joab had assassinated Abner, David said, "I and my administration are innocent before Yahweh forever of the murder of Abner, son of Ner." It goes on to the head of Joab, because Joab had done it without David's assent. Then when the chamberlains chopped off Ishbosheth's head and brought it to David, David put those chamberlains to death, explaining it was only just to require their blood in repayment for the guilt of the murder that they had committed. Saul, meanwhile, had undealt with blood guilt himself. That's going to come up later in chapter 21 when a famine reveals God reveals through a famine that Saul's unjust massacre of the Gibeonites needed to be dealt with. So David, yes, David has committed significant sins. Yes, he has. But Shimei is exaggerating David's faults as though those sins were all there was to David. And Shimei continues saying, "Now that Absalom has become king after David, it's just to be expected that David and the others of his family are going to be killed off, just like so many in Saul's family got killed off." Of course, Shimei neglects to mention that it was mostly the work of Philistines in battle that killed off so much of Saul's family. But what Shimei's doing is putting psychological pressure on David to worry that this may just be the way royal dynasties change over. Lots of bloodshed. That David has nothing better to look forward to than a bloody death along with his family. Because that's just what happens. Seeing this combination of crazy actions and subversive speech makes me wonder if Shimei was even demonically influenced. It has some of the fingerprints of Satan's work. He calls David a son of Belial, a son of the devil, a worthless fellow, ungodly scoundrel. Now, that is what Eli's sons were, and that is what Nabal was. It's what Bichri, the traitor that split Israel and Judah, was. But David, despite having done bad things, as bad as those other sons of Belial, had nevertheless a different character than them because he had responded in repentance when he was called down for his sin. When Nathan confronted him and said, "You are the man," David said, "Wow, I'm sorry. I repent. God, forgive me. I've sinned." He didn't continue on unrepentantly in those corrupt practices. He was a godly man, not an ungodly, worthless son of Belial. Accusations like that, the words of a false accuser, are the kind of things that the devil specializes in. That's That's one of the devil's names, is the accuser. So when you hear these kind of false accusations in your head, reminding you of past sin, or coming out of the mouth of someone else, exaggerating your sins, don't spiral into despair. Despair is what Satan wants you to do. Instead, recognize that you're in a spiritual battle with an adversary who loves to lob accusations at you, and you need to respond with trust in Jesus to make you right and resist the devil and interrupt whatever it is the devil's trying to do. Shimei ends literally saying, "And now behold you in your evils, for you are a man of bloodsheds." Some versions add a verb that's not in the Hebrew. You're taken or ruined in your evil. When I was a teenager, I remember hearing a testimony from a guy in my church who chased a woman on his motorcycle all the way to her house in downtown Birmingham. And when he got to her door, knocked on it, she had gotten inside, grabbed a gun, and when she opened the door, she shot him in the stomach. And he said the last thing he remembered before going unconscious was he's lying on the sidewalk in a pool of his own blood, trying to get up, but he can't. And the woman's pointing at him in disgust and saying, "Just look at yourself. Just look at yourself." It's the last thing he remembers from that encounter. Imagine David kind of felt that way. Just shamed. So Shimei yells, "Go away, get out, leave the country," at the king that he hates, and King David shuffles away from his capital city into exile. Our account records two different responses to this kind of hate speech, this kind of slinging accusations. One is Abishai's hot-headed response. "Let me remove that dead dog's head." That's quite consistent with other hot-headed things we've seen in Abishai. He was the one that said, it was the first to respond when David said, "Let's go into Saul's camp." Yeah, he's the first one to respond to that. And then as soon as they see Saul unguarded, asleep, he's like, "Let me at him." And David has to hold him back. He's got a hot head there. He also had participated with his brother Joab in the revenge killing of Abner in 2 Samuel 3. And when someone is doing something that irritates us, it's so easy to fly off the handle at them. Harsh words, even violence. Yeah, you've been. I was driving home last week, and there was a slow car in front of me, and so we kind of had a traffic jam backing up behind the slow car, and I was just waiting for that dotted line so I could pass them. And as soon as that dotted line showed up and I started pulling into the left lane, well, the car behind me zooms up and cuts me off. Oh, I got so mad. It's so rude. You want to do something irrational at that point. I do anyway. Irritation can get the best of us. And in Luke 9:54, I just read about that passage earlier when Jesus and the disciples are looking for a place to stay, and they stop at the hotel in Samaria, and they say, "No, we won't serve you. You're Jews." And James and John say, "Should we call down fire on them now?" like Elijah did. Well, their circumstances weren't quite the same as Elijah's. There were 50 soldiers trying to kill Elijah when Elijah called down fire. He was protecting his own life. James and John are just going to have to walk a few miles to the next hotel. Jesus said, "Watch what kind of spirit is influencing you now." David, on the other hand, demonstrates a wise response, expressing trust in God's sovereignty as a way to overcome the irritation of this shameful and frustrating circumstance. First, he calls Abishai down, says, "What do I have to do with y'all, sons of Zeruiah?" Zeruiah is his sister. What do I have in common with y'all? This is a figure of speech that occurs seven other times in the Bible to indicate the two parties should not be interacting with each other in this way. I think it just means David can defend himself without the help of his nephews. If he needs to, he can send the 600 Kelethites and the Kerethites and Pelethites. David didn't need his nephews for counsel either. He's got some good guys that can, it can give him wise advice. The sons of Zeruiah had positions in the army, and that's what they need to focus their duties on. It also shows character development in David. He's actually calling down his nephews for the first time. He kind of let them do whatever they wanted earlier in his reign. David is growing. David says, "Let him curse, for Yahweh himself has said to him, 'Curse David.' So who should say, 'Why do you do so?' Perhaps the Lord will pay regard to my depression and return good to me instead of his curse this day." Here David is giving Shimei the benefit of the doubt. Shimei is speaking in the name of the Lord. Shimei is saying some things that seem appropriate to David's condition. And so David says, "I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe God has spoken to him. And if God has, I don't want to be the one that kills him for it." Now, later we're going to find his assumption was wrong. Shimei was no prophet after all. But for now, David is taking a wise course of action. He's trying to interpret this irritating situation in light of his belief in the sovereign, personal God of the Bible. When you're in a difficult situation, ask yourself, if God is in charge of what's happening, how should I respond? If God is in charge, if God is truly a sovereign, personal God, then how should I be responding to this? And David decides it's the best of course of action not to strike back at this guy for mouthing off at him. Shimei isn't really hurting anybody. His words seem consistent with the humiliation that David feels is appropriate for him at this moment. In the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, Jameson wrote, "David was guiltless of the crime which Shimei accused him of, but his conscience reminded him of other flagrant inquiries." He's thinking of Uriah. I am guilty of that. And he therefore regarded the cursing of this man as a chastisement from heaven. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote, "A humble, tender spirit will turn reproaches into reproofs and so get good by them instead of being provoked by them." Shimei's over the top. He is wrong, but I'm seeing a point. I'm seeing maybe God is using him to make me think more carefully about what I'm doing and about my responsibility for the murder of Uriah, my responsibility not to let something like that ever happen again. David was humbled himself and allowed that inappropriate rebuke to nevertheless do something appropriate in him and allow God to use that for a good purpose in his life. He said, if God bids Shimei to grieve me, it is that he himself may the more sensibly comfort me. surely God has mercy in store for me, which he is preparing for me by this trial. This is the attitude of thinking, is there a sovereign God working in the middle of this frustrating situation? If there is a sovereign God working in the midst of this frustrating situation, then there is a mercy in store for me that he's preparing me for by this trial. David knows that God is merciful and kind, so he has a reason to believe that as he walks with God through this hard time, God will bring good out of it. God's character assures us that no matter what is wrong, those who trust in God's salvation will not be cast away. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We have many other scriptural examples of God's people in the midst of negative circumstances, interpreting them in the light of the sovereignty of God, who is both loving and just, with an expectation for God to bring good out of it. Let me just review some of those. Genesis 45, the story of Joseph. What does he tell his brothers after being kidnapped, enslaved, imprisoned? What does he say? "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He's looking at the sovereignty of God behind the evils that he experienced, and how God, looking for how God would work it out for good. Job also, we know, was another man who suffered greatly. And in chapter 9, he said, if God takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say, what are you doing? He believed God is sovereign, so God can do whatever he wants. And in chapter 13, he said, even if God slays me, I'll still trust him. God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. And then in Job chapter 40, he says, I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth and quit talking, because I can't accuse God of wrongdoing. God can do whatever he wants. I'll just keep trusting him. There's Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Lamentations. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. We've sinned. We're experiencing hardships as a result, God's chastisements. Why should we be complaining about that? Let's just renew our trust in him and ask him for his salvation. It's kind of like the thief on the cross in Luke 23, who said to the other thief, aren't you afraid of God? We're suffering because we deserve it. But then he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, please remember me when you enter your kingdom. In the book of Samuel, we have the example of Hannah, ridiculed by her husband's other wife for being unable to have a child. Peninnah even intimates that God's doing this as a punishment to Hannah. And what does Hannah do? Cat fight? No. She keeps praying. She just says, Lord of hosts, if you will really look into the deprivation of your maid and remember me, I'm experiencing this difficult situation, but I believe you are sovereign in this, and so I'm looking for what you want to do. I ask that you give your maid a male, a boy, and then I'll give him to you into the day of his death. And that's how we got Samuel. David has more examples besides the one we looked at today. He, remember in 1 Samuel 26, when Saul has him pinned up, cornered, and David humbly seeks to get right with God and with Saul, boldly trusting in the sovereignty of God to bring about justice by standing up, exposing himself to Saul, and saying, look, if it's God who's incited you against me, let me offer a burnt offering and make us all right. But if it's the sons of men who've incited you against me, they are cursed before the face of the Lord, for they've expelled me from partnership with the inheritance of the Lord. David is interpreting the circumstance of being hunted down like a wild animal in the wilderness by the king and the army in light of the sovereignty of a God who may be upset with him for a particular sin that he wants to get right with God about, or who is going to bring judgment against the king if the king is doing what is doing evil against him. It took great trust in God to do that. And it took took trust in God to believe God would forgive his sins. Psalm 25:18, look at my low condition and my trouble and remove all of my sins. Affliction for David was not the trigger to rage. It was a trigger to ask for forgiveness of sins. May it be so for us as well. There's Paul in the New Testament. Paul suffered shipwrecks, floggings, imprisonment unjustly, death threats, and all other sorts of hardships. And what does he say in Romans 9:20? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? God can do whatever he wants. He interpreted all the difficult circumstances in light of a God who is in control of it all. And then in Romans 8:28, he says, we know that he works all things together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. He's a personal God. He has a purpose. And so we need to rein in our impetuous pride and our angry revenge and let him work out his good plan. We can trust it will turn out good. The challenging thing is to accept God's sovereignty in the middle of irritating circumstances. That's going to mean enduring hardship for a while. David had to put up with the irritation of dust being flung into his eyes and stones pelting him occasionally from the side as he walked for a few miles. He had to resist the urge to lash out at this irritating man, Shimei. It meant being a little more tired when he got to his destination, probably the west bank of the Jordan River. But he chose to trust God and humble himself in this humbling situation and allow God to do what God wants to do. And eventually they get there and get some refreshment. The Hebrew word refreshed is a special term only used to refer to the Sabbath day. So I suspect the next day was a Sabbath, forcing Absalom's army to pause in their takeover of the administration and giving David a day to breathe there on the side of the Jordan River, the West Bank. Praise God for giving us margin for refreshment on the Lord's Day. I'm going to leave David there for now, but let me review some of these lessons learned from interacting with Ziba and Shimei. Don't allow anger to take over your words. Don't blaspheme God nor curse a ruler of your people. Sorry, when someone gives you, sir, with Ziba, we've got someone giving a free gift and asking you for something, be real careful, real cautious about what people are asking you about when they give you free gifts. And be careful not to act until you've heard both sides of an issue. God gave you two ears. Don't allow anger to take over. And be careful about how you speak towards leaders. And don't be surprised if someone falsely accuses you. Jesus in the Beatitudes said, you're going to get falsely accused if you're a Christian. And so just thank God when you are falsely accused. Don't be surprised. But when the false accusations come, don't let it destroy your your heart. Simply recognize that you're in a spiritual battle and trust Jesus to resist the devil. And look to Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Repent of your sins as they come to mind and believe that he's forgiven you. In irritating situations, ask yourself, if God is in charge of what's happening, how should I respond? Acting in light of a sovereign God will change your perspective in dealing with the irritating circumstances. And when people are harsh with you, when people bring harsh criticism to you, ask, how can I turn that reproach into a reproof? Is there anything true, possibly true in that, that I could take to heart? Can I use that to address any sins in my life, even if I think they're being unreasonable? So I can get good from it rather than being provoked. We need to remember God is merciful and kind. We expect goodness and kindness from him, and it is right to expect that of him. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That is part of our faith in God. Let that temper your irritation when circumstances are frustrating. I expect goodness from God. Let affliction lead you to ask for forgiveness of your sins rather than towards rage, and rein in that pride and revenge. Let God work out his plan. Accept God's sovereignty in chastisement by enduring hardship like a good soldier. Here's some of the ways that we can grow as we run into people like Ziba and Shimei, people like Ziba who are trying to take advantage of you or deceive you, or people like Shimei who are say harsh things to you, are even abusive towards you. Here is a biblical example from David about how to respond to these people. May God give us grace as we encounter these kind of people in our lives to respond in a way that trust in the sovereignty of God and expect his goodness in our lives.